Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, once again we ask that your spirit accompany the reading of the words on these pages, bring them to life, apply them in our lives individually and collectively as the body of Christ in ways that you see fit and that are most needed. We are grateful for Jesus always, but we stop just for a moment again this morning to pause and say thank you again, Father, and thank you again, Jesus, for not considering all that you had. Thank you for shedding that, taking on human flesh, moving into the neighborhood, and doing life with us and among us. It has made all the difference. So we worship you, and grow us through the reflection on your word this morning is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. Because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who is now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring you great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." And when the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem, let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in a manger. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. I guess so. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. There are many emotions or attitudes that we associate, many emotions and attitudes that I associate with the Christmas narrative: joy, anticipation, gratitude, nostalgia, awe, humility, wonder. I enjoy them all. I am no Scrooge or Grinch, I admit that. I do happen to love this time of the year, the festivity, the music, the lights, and of course, the food. I have maintained for quite some time, however, that we sterilize the Christmas narrative. We take our centuries of tradition, our Western commercial bent on materialism, the warm fuzzies of the music industry. I mean, truly, think about it. How many different arrangements can there be of Silent Night or Joy to the World, not to mention Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman? Every year somebody comes up with something creative or unique, or tries to. And I do have it on a good source this morning that Grandma was not run over by a reindeer, in actuality. Doesn't mean that she might not be run over this year by a reindeer. Jeez, where was I? Sterilization of the Christmas narrative. Mary and Joseph living in occupied territory. Judah doing life under the iron fist and the insecure psyche of Herod. Guy was a mess. Money was not an abundant supply for Joseph and Mary either, at least as evidenced by the gift that they present for the purification offering in Luke 2, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The Old Testament says that this was the minimal requirement that one could offer on such an occasion for the purification offering. So there's stress, occupied territory, not lots of money, Herod alone in and of itself to cause plenty of stress for the occasion. And it's in this contextual frame that another emotion pops up on more than one occasion when you read the Christmas narrative. In fact, it's referenced at least four times in Matthew and Luke's version. And it's not nearly as warm and fuzzy of an emotion as the ones we just noted above. In fact, it can be an unsettling emotion. It's an emotion I doubt we hardly ever associate with Christmas and with the Christmas narrative. But there it is. You read it again and again. In many ways, when you read the Christmas narrative, you just simply can't miss it. There's Zechariah standing in the tipple, offering incense before the altar, likely a year and a half or so before the birth of Jesus. And while Zechariah is standing there, Luke 1 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. And here's the emotion I've been talking about. The scriptures say Zechariah was shaken and he was overwhelmed with fear. Fear. This seems to be the common human response throughout Scripture when mere mortals are confronted with the immortal. Always. Common human response throughout Scripture when mere mortals are confronted with the immortal. Always deep awe and reverence are present. But most oftentimes it seems that awe and reverence are almost always accompanied by straight out fear. 6+ months later, the same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary in the Christmas narrative. Mary is described as being disturbed and confused. We'll give her that. I can't imagine that I wouldn't be petrified with the arrival of the immortal. I've always wondered what that would be like. More fear-inducing than pleasurable, I'm sure. We all say we'd want to encounter God or the immortal face-to-face until it actually happens. Then maybe we'd like to reconsider. Then there's Joseph, who's caught between a rock and a hard place. Either break off the engagement with your fiancé, which is the sensible thing to do, or buy into this crazy narrative that your bride-to-be has become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Mary, I love you, but is that the best you can come up with? Seriously, undocumented conversations that aren't in Scripture. That will be fun to interview the characters someday and get their take on exactly how some of those conversations went, some of the emotions and the feelings that were attached to them. I look forward to that. Joseph is evidently afraid of the entire scenario because the angel's first two words to him are, "Do not," or first few words to him are, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." There's our buddy Herod in the Christmas narrative, who's described as disturbed, which was true from multiple perspectives. A power monger. A power monger with deep, deep insecurities. It's a bad combination. Insecure fellow he was. But he's operating out of the context of fear. And then there are the shepherds. I love these guys. I've kind of come to view these guys as some of my favorites in the whole story. Because these are just normal dudes going through everyday life, doing their job, and the unspeakable, unthinkable, indescribable happens to them. Think about it. You're going about your business as you've done for hundreds and hundreds of nights before, and then this. The NLT says that an angel appeared among them, and the radiance of the glory of the Lord surrounded them. I don't know what that means for sure or what it looks like, but it must be overwhelming. Because was there a fear factor for the shepherds? My translation says simply, they were terrified. You've got to wonder if God doesn't find some guilty pleasure. And if you can use the word guilty and God, or guilty pleasure and God in the same sentence. God doesn't find some guilty pleasure in catching human beings by surprise. He does it throughout the incarnation narrative. I love it. Of course, I love it because I read about other people experiencing it. I didn't have to experience it. My point in all of this is I think we have warm and fuzzied up the incarnation narrative. Because we talk about it in the presence of HVA systems that, although they're a little noisy, keep us fairly warm. Christmas trees with beautiful lights, wreaths with lights. It's a warm and fuzzy narrative for us. I think it was anything but warm and fuzzy for many of the people involved in the story as it actually unfolded. The presence of fear is a very real emotion. And I think that it is one that we can rightfully and accurately associate with the context of the incarnation story. In reading the Christmas narrative again this week, my interest was piqued over and over and over again as I read the phrase, "and she was afraid," or "and he was afraid," or "they were afraid," or "they were terrified," or "he was disturbed," or "she was disturbed." And maybe it's true that this is where our experience this morning intersects with the narrative of the text. Or I should say, one of the places where our experience intersects with the narrative of the text. Fear is a very human emotion. And it is one that we are all familiar with to one degree or another. A counselor friend of mine used to say, we all operate out of our core fears. And if we really stop and think about it, is that not very true? Or at least can tend to be true? I have my list, and I'm guessing this morning in this room I'm not alone. I'm older now than I used to be. There's the profound statement of the morning that you can take home and be like, I really liked what he said when he talked about, you guys okay me eating candy during church? I really liked what he said when he said that he's older now than he used to be. That was really meaningful. I think about some things now a bit more than I never really used to think about back when I was 27 and invincible. I fear having enough financial resources to live comfortably until I'm gone. Because I hope I don't have to pastor you guys into my 90s. I fear dying alone. These are things single people that are above 25 think about. I'm getting real vulnerable here. Starting to get emotional. No, it's true. I fear at times not being good enough at my job. I fear letting people down. I fear failure. I fear the aging of my parents. There's something I didn't say 5 years ago, 8 years ago. My parents are 77, in good health. But I see something coming on the horizon. And I'm now, well, I've always been the oldest of four siblings, but losing my brother 2.5 years ago, I now feel a little bit more responsible for what that will look like and how that will unfold. And it scares me. Am I going to handle that well? Am I going to be up for the challenge? I fear isolation in my later years. Again, the confession of an older single person. That single freedom is nice until you start thinking about going down the last few hundred yards of a tunnel by yourself. Oh, hey, you want to get married? Life constantly tempts us with fears. This is reality. Am I being a good enough parent? Will I have enough saved to pay for my kids' education? Am I a good husband, father? Am I a good wife, mom? Will I ever get a job I love? Do something you love and you'll never work another day in your life. Sorry for the candy. There may be something in this stuff. Ricola. It's kind of good. We have our spiritual fears, legitimate or not. Am I good enough? Am I exercising faithfulness? Am I a legitimate, authentic Jesus follower? Is what I believe real? And let's not pretend that none of us ever asked that question. There are political fears. Boy, we live in a mess. Maybe we don't. Lisa, Mark, I'm not a historian. I'm sure there have been times and periods in history that are much worse than this, but Lordy, Lordy, can't we all just get along? National fears, racial fears, economic fears, security fears, fears that we carry from our past or even present family relationships. And yet, all that being said, one of the things that I hear God saying in the incarnation of Jesus is this: do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Says it to Zechariah, says it to the shepherds, says it to Joseph, says it to Mary. Gabriel kind of says it to whoever he can talk to. Don't be afraid. We got this. Not we. We got this. Almost without exception, every instance of fear in the Christmas narrative is met with the angelic reply, don't be afraid. To fear is to be human. I get this. And we shouldn't in any way come to this conversation about fear in our lives and beat ourselves up for the presence of it. To fear is to be human. But I suppose if we think about it and admit it, to some degree, it grows out of our short-sightedness. And maybe, if we're honest, we'll also admit that it comes from our faltering belief at times. I think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus on the night on the Sea of the Galilee storm. The boat's taking on water. Jesus is sleeping in the back. I don't know how he does that. Maybe that just speaks to sheer exhaustion or the lack of fear in his own life. That kind of strikes me as probably maybe even being more true than the other. Boat's taking on water. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. The disciples are beside themselves. They wake Jesus. He calms the storm. And then what does he ask them? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Mike, why are you afraid? Have you walked with me this long and still find yourself lacking in faith? Yes, Lord, to some degree, I do. I don't feel condemned. Make no mistake about that. I don't feel my God and I don't feel my Savior berating me for my lack of faith, or for the presence of fear in my life at times over things that maybe I shouldn't be fearful of. I don't feel condemned. Never. But I do feel challenged. And that's a good thing. Second, perhaps only to the cross of Christ, stands the incarnation of Christ as the ultimate statement of the love of God. In fact, Calvary wouldn't have been possible without the incarnation. So maybe we start there, rightfully so. But second, perhaps only to the cross of Christ, stands the incarnation of Christ as the ultimate statement of the love of God. What was at risk, we may never completely know. What we do know from the narrative of Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 2 is that the love of God was enough. It was enough. And all of you is more than enough for. Better not try singing today. The love of God was enough. Emmanuel, God with us, was enough to disarm the fears of the characters at play in our Christmas incarnation story. It was enough for Joseph. It was enough for Zechariah. It was enough for Mary. It was enough for the shepherds. The one person in the narrative for whom it wasn't enough was Herod. And well, it wasn't that it wasn't enough. It was that he chose to resist it rather than to embrace it. Luke 2 is a magnificent story that simply says, in essence, God loves you more than you will ever know or understand. And there is nothing he wouldn't give, nothing he wouldn't shed, nothing he wouldn't let go of to become one of us, take on human flesh, move into the neighborhood, and do life alongside of us. Perfect love expels all fear, says John in the first of his three letters that help conclude the New Testament canon. And while he may be addressing salvation or judgment fear, the principle still applies. Paul says it a tad bit differently in Romans 8, and yet we still feel the same powerful reverberation. I am convinced, Paul writes, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And I'm going to add to that, this is messing with the textual accuracy. It was a little dangerous. But I don't think I'm doing damage to the passage. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, parentheses, Mike's addition, and His intentions for us. He's going to get it done. He's going to get it done, in spite of our fears. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, Paul says, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, Paul says, can separate us from God's love that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news of Christmas. Part of the good news of Christmas. I don't know what you shared around your table today. I'm guessing there are fears in your life that are more nuanced or significant or private or powerful than those you shared around your table. But if I asked you this morning to just pause for just a moment and think, if we were to put a whiteboard up here and you were to come up in an empty room with no one else looking and write down your one or two fears, what would you put there? What would you put there? And my promise to you this afternoon is to remember that in the place of those fears, God is enough. He's enough. He's demonstrated that. The incarnation demonstrates that. Philippians 2, Jesus didn't consider anything that he had in possession with the Father in eternity to be so important to him or to cleave to it so passionately that he wasn't willing to just set it aside, come, do life, eat meals, laugh, play, cry, heal, teach, mentor, lead. None of that was so important to him that he wouldn't give it up to come do all of that for us. When you think about your biggest fear or set of fears that are on that whiteboard, my takeaway for you this afternoon is simply this. Just remember, in the place or in the presence of fear stands Almighty God saying, do not be afraid. Merry Christmas.